I'm so glad to be here, particularly since I've had an up-close and personal experience with being out of the country the last couple of weeks. Had the opportunity to an Eastern European country and share truth with some dear people over there. And then I came home to jet lag, and I forgot that part of jet lag is a little bit of fuzziness in your thinking. And it just was totally off my radar screen. Now, I came back in time to fly to Amarillo on Monday to speak at Christian Women's Club on Monday and speak at Lubbock Christian Women's Club on Tuesday, and then Tuesday afternoon I flew back to Dallas. And I had a 7:50 a.m. flight on Monday morning. And of course, that means getting to the airport at 6:50, right, an hour before. And I had that all planned out in my head on Sunday. But when I went to bed Sunday night, I forgot to take a Benadryl because I have to help myself sleep well, you know, when I come back from someplace else. And I fell asleep for maybe an hour and a half, and then I was awake at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I couldn't go back to sleep, and it was kind of fuzzy. And somehow between Sunday afternoon and evening, when I knew when to be at the airport, and Monday morning, really, really early, I kind of messed up my thinking. And so I had in my head that I needed to be at the airport at 7:50. So when I got in the car at 7:09 for a 7:50 flight, and I'm tootling down the road, and all of a sudden it's like, this isn't going to work. I can't get from Garland to Love Field in time to get on that plane. And I just thought, or can I? Lord, can you stop time? Probably not. And I'm thinking through, this is not going to work, you know, because I'm going to have to park the car, go in through security, get all the way. It'll probably be the very last gate. There's no way this is going to happen. So I called Southwest, and I found out that there was a 9:55 flight that would get me into Amarillo at 11 o'clock. The luncheon started at 11:30, and that was doable. Unfortunately, the flight was sold out. And I thought, that's okay, God. You've gotten me on sold-out flights before. So I called the lady in Amarillo, and I said, I really need some big-time prayer warriors functioning here this morning because I'm missing my flight, and there's another one. Here's the situation. I'll keep you keep you posted. So the whole way to the airport, I turned off the radio, and I'm just talking to God out loud. Lord, I thank you that you are good, and I thank you that you are Lord, and I thank you that you are sovereign, and I thank you that if it were really important for me to have gotten on that flight, you would have made sure that happened, and I thank you that you have blown fuzziness out of my head before, but you didn't do it this time. So I'm going to trust that you've got a purpose in that. And Lord, I thank you that you know what's going on and with the luncheon and the whole thing. And I just kept praising him and thanking him and telling him that I trusted him the whole way to the airport. So when I got there, I went and checked at the outside, you know, kiosk outside at Love Field. And they said, well, you're number 4 on the standby list. I said, okay. And I'm thinking, I don't trust in standby lists. I trust in Jehovah God. So by the time I got to the gate, I handed the lady my little ticket thing, and I said, I really need to get on this plane. I'm speaking at a luncheon today. Can you pull a rabbit out of a hat for me? And she said, yesterday was Easter. I don't know if we have any Easter rabbits left. But I said, I really need to get on that plane. Just thought I'd let you know. And she looked at her list and she said, well, you're number 1. And I thought, yeah, outside I was number 4. God moved me to the top of the list. Very cool. So I'm sitting there. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. And so all the people get on the plane. And there's this businessman and me kind of hanging out by the gate agents. And they looked at us and said, are you Chad and Kimberly? And we went, no. And they said, well, somebody named Chad and somebody named Kimberly checked in at 9:30 and checked baggage, and they're not here yet. And at just about that time, this guy comes running down the corridor, and they go, are you Chad? He goes, yes, yes, I'm going to make the flight. Yep. And I thought, okay, that leaves one seat on this plane. It's like, God, please keep Kimberly away. I know that's really selfish, but I really need to be at that luncheon. They waited about one more minute, and the lady hands me a boarding pass. And she goes, I guess she's not coming. I'm like, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So I call the lady, and I went, I'm getting on the plane. She goes, oh, God is so good. And that's when I saw that the one seat left on the plane was right in the front row between two 300-pound men. And I'm sitting there for an hour going, it doesn't matter, I'm on the plane. Thank you, Jesus. And I got the most wonderful, amazing answer to prayer. I pleaded with God to be good and to give me that seat, and he gave it to me. Unfortunately, Job didn't experience that kind of answer to prayer. Bless his heart. And I would imagine you're probably pretty ready to see Job get some answers from God, aren't you? Well, it's not going to happen tonight. I'm so sorry. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the very last of Job's words, and we're going to be introduced to our new friend, Elihu. So first, we're going to be looking at chapter 30, which is about Job's humiliation. And Job, if you remember this amazing statement of faith in chapter 1 of Job, where he says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's not what it says in anything but the King James, but I just really like the sound of it that way. Well, in chapter 29, Job goes over all the things that God had given him, and in chapter 30, he covers what God had taken away. And he talks about how humiliated his life has become. Humiliation is another word for shame, some degree of shame. And shame is a horrific pain. It means not being good enough, not being acceptable, being defective. Something is terribly wrong with us. And if you have a core wound of shame, it has different manifestations. It can manifest in anger, as it did with Job. It can manifest in defensiveness. If you've got somebody that's feeling ashamed of themselves all the time, they're constantly making excuses for themselves and defending themselves. Or sometimes if somebody has a core wound of shame, it can look like arrogance, because they're trying so hard to prove themselves better than everybody else because they fear that the reality is they're not as good as anybody else. But in Job's case, he was so humiliated with what had happened to him, and he was angry that he was dealing with this kind of life. Now, he had arranged, he had mentioned earlier in chapter 12, verse 4, he had said, I am a laughingstock, the people around me. And he had mentioned it then, but now he's going to spend a whole chapter expressing his humiliation fully. It's a very painful chapter to read, to realize what Job was feeling as he expresses the angst inside. In verses 1 through 8, he talks about how the young men ridicule him. And that's really painful in a society that valued elders and respected elders. To be ridiculed by the young men was much more of an insult than it is in our culture. It is an insult anyway, but it was even worse in his culture. And then in verses 9 through 15, Job describes how the mockers humiliate him. He says basically in verse 11, you know, God is beating me up here, and the mockers who were making fun of me are just taking their cue from God, and they're doing the same thing to me. In verse 12, he describes them sending him sprawling. Did any of you ever witness, or sometimes you may have been on the receiving end of in junior high when kids would stick their foot out and trip somebody, and they'd go flying everywhere. Their books and their papers would go flying everywhere. It was one of the painful times of one of my son's junior high days. You're the new kid, we're going to make you pay. And they stuck out their foot, tripped him, and this was in a stairwell, and his books and his backpack and his papers and everything went flying, and they laughed at him, and it hurts so much to be laughed at. In verse 13, he says, they break up my path. They're just going and messing with where I walk. In verse 14, basically, he says, they come right out and attack me. They're not just humiliating me with their words. They're attacking me physically. In verses 16 through 30, he talks about his internal misery. There's words of anguish piling up, one on top of another, on top of another. This whole section is similar to what David writes in the Psalms, his Psalms of Lament. I'm so miserable. God, I'm so miserable. But what's different, and when we go back into the Psalms, when we're finished with Job, you may see this. In the Psalms, David will express how miserable he is, but then he prays for relief, he prays for forgiveness, he prays for restitution. That's not what Job does, though. Job points his finger at God and says, you won't answer me! Why won't you answer me? And you see a completely different perspective on God from David and from Job. In verse 21, he actually says, you have become cruel to me. Was God being cruel to Job? No, he wasn't, but Satan was. We know that because we know what happens in chapters 1 and 2 about this amazing spiritual drama that has been unfolding in the unseen realm. Satan is being very cruel to Job, but Job doesn't know that it's Satan. He points his finger at God and says, you are being cruel to me. That's his interpretation of what's happening. We all have a filter in place. None of us experience life as it really is. We all interpret what we hear and what we live through and what we experience through a grid of some sort of filter, some sort of interpretation. And Job is assigning malice to God. He says, you are mean. You are being cruel to me, and there's no reason for that. I was recently having a discussion with someone who has been very angry at God lately. And she says, do you think that one of these days God is going to just zap me with a thunderbolt because I'm angry at him? And I said, no, I really don't. First of all, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you are. And secondly, God understands that you only see a little teeny piece of the puzzle here. You only see like through a toilet paper roll. And God knows, he sees the whole big picture. He understands that you have a very limited perspective. She goes, how do you know that? And I said, because I'm a mother. There was one time when I took one of my sons to an immunization clinic for a shot. And he was very happy with me and with the nurses and with all the happy people at the clinic until the nurse pulled out the syringe and let him have it in the thigh. And Kevin screamed in anger and in pain, and he was not happy with me. And I could tell by the way he was screaming with his tears that he was thinking I was cruel to him. If he had been able to put into words what he was feeling, he would have yelled, you are a cruel mommy! But I knew that I wasn't being cruel. I was being loving to allow him to experience that pain because I knew that there was good medicine in the pain. And I didn't get angry at Kevin for being mad at me, because he only saw a little teeny piece of the puzzle. And I don't think God was angry at Job for only seeing his small piece of the puzzle. I don't think he is going to be angry at my friend for being angry at God either. Because everybody in this book is only seeing a piece of the reality, different people believe different things wrongly. Job's three friends believed that God punishes sin. Job is being punished, therefore Job was a sinner. That was the syllogism that they followed. Job believed, God is punishing me, even though I'm innocent, therefore God is unfair. And none of those are true, but those are the conclusions they came to. We don't even know what we believe that isn't right. We're like Job and his three friends. We're not even aware of the whole big picture. We don't know where we've got wrong beliefs operating. So let me suggest to you one of the most powerful prayers you can pray for yourself, which I have been praying for myself for a number of years. God, show me where I'm being deceived. Because, see, when you're being deceived, when you have a blind spot, you don't know what it is. If you knew that it was a blind spot, if you knew where you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived. It wouldn't be a blind spot. God has to show that to us. That is a powerful prayer. Show me where I'm being deceived. Now, in Job 31, Job insists he is innocent. And this is his final monologue. And it consists of 12 solemn oaths. In the Old Testament, there is an oath formula. If I have done X, let Y happen to me. In this case, he can also say, if I have done X, dot, dot, dot. He doesn't even add the let Y happen to me. It's just, if I've done this. And 12 times, he uses the word if. You can go through and circle the ifs so you can see where he's making these oaths. He's making a serious statement. I am willing to be severely punished by God if I am found to be doing anything wrong, if I am found to not be telling the truth. If I have done these things, you can zap me, God. But he was very confident that he hadn't done those things, and so that God wouldn't zap him. These oaths are both a statement, I'm willing to be punished if it turns out that I'm lying, but it's also a challenge to God. Recognize that I'm a virtuous man. I have not done the things that these people are accusing me of. Vindicate me, God. It's kind of similar to Psalm 139, 23 and 24 that says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. Except that the psalmist wanted God to try and search his heart because he wanted to be led from any hurtful or wicked way. Job says, try my heart. He just wanted to be vindicated. He wanted to be proven and declared righteous. Very different perspectives there. So one of the statements he was making in this chapter is, hey, I am morally upright. He didn't believe he was just a pretty good person. He believed he was a very good person. And he specifies what that means in several places. In verse 1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze at a virgin or a maiden, maybe in your translation. This is not, by the way, simply making a covenant not to lust at a girl. It goes way beyond that. What he's doing here, particularly because it's the very first thing he says, he is making a much larger claim on himself. He is claiming that I have not sinned in what was a widespread form of idolatry, which was devotion to the Bethulah, which is the maiden, the Canaanite goddess of fertility. It was a big part of the pagan culture of the surrounding people for him. You may have heard of this mythological creature, this virgin, this maiden. If you took Latin or remember hearing any of the Roman or Greek mythology, Venus and Aphrodite were both the goddess of fertility. Before Israel was sent to exile, her name was Ashtoreth. And they used to make, they had huge phallic symbols in the area where people would worship this goddess of fertility. And Babylon, her name for Babylon was Ishtar, from which By the way, we get Easter. That's where that comes from. But he's saying, it's not just that I promise that I haven't lusted after a girl. He's saying, God, I am not giving in to this Canaanite paganism. I am not idolizing this goddess of fertility. In verse 5, he talks about the fact that he has been honest. He has been living the straight life. In verse 9, he promises, I have not committed adultery. I have been faithful to my wife. And in verse 24, he talks about the fact that he did not make idols of greed or money or the creation. He didn't worship the sun or the moon. He didn't bow down before them. So he says, I am morally upright. He also says, I was exemplary in my social relations. I was a good employer. I was responsive to my servants. I took care of the poor. I took care of widows. I took care of orphans. I was generous to those in need in my community. So I was a good person. Don't hold this against me. So he gets to the end of his words and he goes, ah, come on, God, show up and vindicate me. And then along comes our new friend, Elihu, who may have been a relative of Abraham because his father is listed as in the scriptures there. There was a relative in Abraham's family by the same name. But Elihu's been kind of hanging out watching all of this for however long it took. And when we meet him, this young man, he's got three strikes against him. First of all, he is young in a culture that honored elders. Secondly, he's angry. That's a strike against you because anger shuts down reason and it shuts down wisdom. You cannot be thinking clearly when you're red hot angry. And third, he's wordy. He takes 25 verses just to get warmed up. In verses 18, 19, 20, he says, for I am full of words. Now, as I read this, note that these scriptures prove that the Bible understands what it's like to be a woman because we so love to talk. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins. It is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. He is just dying to have his peace. He had been waiting and waiting, and the words had been building up and building up, and he was ready to burst with the need to talk. I want to go back and visit the subject of his anger. Because he says several times in chapter 32, I am angry. First of all, he was angry at Job because Job was justifying himself instead of God. And he was angry with his three friends because they provided no real solution and yet they condemned Job. The analysis and the counsel of Job's three friends was worthless. That's one of the reasons he was angry. I want to show you a worthless piece of paper that doesn't look very worthless. This is a ruble. It's a 50,000 ruble note. I asked my husband to give me some money to get a meal for myself in the airport before I left this Eastern European country, which shall remain nameless because this lecture will be on the internet. And so he gave this to me. It's worth it's under $20. 50,000 rubles is worth about 20 US dollars. And I didn't use it because what they had to eat was like caviar on bagels or something. I was like, I don't think so. I just don't want to go there. So I had a granola bar in my bag. So I left the country with this 50,000 ruble note. When I got to Frankfurt, Germany, where I had to spend the night, I learned that the front desk at the hotel acts as a currency exchange. So I went to the front desk and I said, I managed to get out of the country with this note, would you be able to convert it to euros for me? Because I need to go buy dinner. And she looked at the list and she goes, no, we don't convert currency from that country. And then I remembered reading one of my colleagues at Probe Ministries had been to Russia once, and he came out of the country with some rubles and discovered that they were absolutely useless and worthless outside of Russia, because the only place that this currency is worth anything is inside the country. It is now nothing more than a bookmark. In the United States, this won't work. It's as good as monopoly money. It's absolutely worthless. One of the things, the reasons, though, I think I'm going to hang on to it for a long time is because it's such a good reminder that God says that the things of the world are worthless in kingdom, kingdom currency and kingdom living. This is useless currency in the United States, just as the stuff we do in our own strength and in our own flesh and in our own power is absolutely useless in God's economy. So God looks at, I look at this and go, I cannot use this here. And whenever we try to prove ourselves to God or earn God's approval or show how good we are to God, he looks at our stuff and says, that's useless here. You can't, this is just a worthless piece of paper. The stuff you do in your own strength is worthless. Apart from me and my currency, you can do nothing. I just think it's interesting that this little bill with so many zeros on it is still worthless. Just like Job's friends' counsel. One of the things that was happening, as we read over and over and over again, they were Johnny One Note. They had this idea in their head, Job, we know who you are. We know what you're like. And they wanted to put a label on him. They wanted to put the label of wicked sinner on Job. And they kept insisting, we know why you're getting punished, dude. It's because you're wicked and you're a sinner and you need to repent and you need to acknowledge that what we're saying is the truth and you are hiding from it. And Job said, no, I refuse to accept this label. And he would rip it off. And he would put other labels on himself, which is what we see in chapter 31. He says, hey, I am not a wicked sinner. I am morally upright. I live the straight life. I'm not an idolater. I'm not greedy. I'm generous. I'm hospitable to strangers. I'm a good employer. I'm kind to orphans. I'm kind to widows. I'm honest. I'm an advocate for the needy. I'm faithful to my wife. This is who I am. And they go, no, you are this. You are a wicked sinner. And they would put it on and he would say, no, it's not who I am. And I love the imagery of people trying to put labels on us and refusing to accept it. Because how many times have people put labels on us, starting from the time we're little bitty in school, and they say ugly things to us? Did any of you ever get called fatty, fatty, 2x4, can't fit through the kitchen door? Or maybe from a parent, stupid, or unpopular, or ugly? That was one of my labels. Nobody put it on me but me. I just looked in the mirror and I saw what I saw. That was one of my labels. Big old label on me was cripple. I had this core of shame. I didn't think I was acceptable. So another label on me was not acceptable. I thought because I had polio, I was damaged goods. I pretty much believed I was lesser than. And I just kind of walked around with these labels on me. Some of them, I had more labels than this. You know, I could see in people's eyes, freak, because of the way I got stared at, because I walked differently than others. And these were the labels that I wore for so many years until I got the only one that really matters. When I came to Christ and discovered my true identity is that I am beloved child of God, what happened is the adhesive started coming off all the other labels. And this is my true identity. I am the beloved child of God. And all of these are fake labels. They're false labels. And just like Job refused to wear the label of unrepentant, wicked sinner, we can take off the false labels that we've been wearing and say, I refuse to wear that anymore. A couple years ago, I had the privilege of teaching Bible study at another church, and we were talking about believing lies from the enemy, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and his native tongue is lies, and he lies to us, and he lies about us. And so I was talking about this whole idea of taking on labels to ourselves and accepting the labels of other people. And I passed out post-it notes on all the tables, and I asked the ladies, what labels have you been wearing? Which labels were you given from the time you were 3 years old, or even worse, when you were in your teenage years? What labels have you been wearing on your soul that God says, take them off and bring them to me? And so everybody sat there and asked the Lord for perspective on what labels have I been believing about myself? And they would write it on the post-it note, put it on their body. And then we had a great big wooden cross brought into the room, and they, one by one, they went up to the cross, took off the label, put it on the cross, and left it there, and decided, I'm going to let Jesus take care of the false labels that I've been believing. And when I collected them, there were hundreds, because most people had multiple labels. The biggest offenders, fat and ugly, and a close third was stupid. And that's how people saw themselves. That's the lies that people had been believing. And when they left them on the cross, something magnificent happened, because they let Jesus take those labels, and they decided to take on the true identity, beloved child of the King, beloved child of God. One lady told me 2 weeks later, she said, you know, it was such an amazing experience to take off those labels and put them on the cross. I cannot remember what I wrote. I've been carrying it my whole life, and now I can't even remember what I put on the cross. That's the power of God released in a life. I was talking about this whole idea of refusing false labels with a small Bible study I was doing, and I used the illustration that if somebody came up to me and put on a name tag that said, hello, my name is Cindy Crawford, I would look at it and go, I'm not Cindy Crawford, and I would take it off and pick up one that said, Sue Bolin, because I'm not Cindy Crawford. I am me. And I think it's a good thing to take off a label that doesn't belong to you, that has somebody else's name or some other characteristic on it that isn't, that God wouldn't agree with. And so a young mom went home and started teaching her 4-year-old daughter this whole idea of just believing what is true rather than what other people say. And so she had her daughter at the park one day, and her daughter was playing with some kid about the same age, and she came running up to my friend and said, Jeremy called me an idiot. And she said, are you an idiot? She goes, I don't know what it means, but I don't think it's good. She said, well, do you think you're an idiot? She goes, no. Well, what are you? She said, I'm a child of God. And my friend said, what else are you? And this little precious 4-year-old girl said, I'm a princess. And she just skipped away happily, and she was good. I just thought, praise the Lord that a 4-year-old could learn to let go of the lies and let go of the false labels and take on the true ones and own them. And I'm glad that our friend Job refused the false label of sinner that his friends kept trying to put on him. But now we have Elihu, and he has a genuine contribution to make. He's looking at things quite differently than the three. He doesn't make false accusations against Job's earlier life, like the three did. And interestingly, keep this in mind as you read through the four chapters of Elihu's monologue. God does not condemn Elihu like he does at the end of the book, like he does the three. God never says anything about Elihu. So there's some truth and some very interesting perspective that Elihu brings. The great thing about Elihu is that he listens to Job. In verses 8 through 11, he sums up Job's complaint, and he is very precise. He actually quotes Job. He was paying attention to what Job said. The other three only allude to his attitudes and they allude to his words, but they never quote him. They don't even mention his name, but they never quote him. And Elihu was the first person to actually, and the only person to actually quote Job. And what that meant is that Job knew that he was heard by someone. It's an incredible thing we do when we truly listen to someone. Not so that we know what they're saying so that we can have a rejoinder to them, or we're building our argument, or we're building our retort to them, but we just want to listen to them. And Job was able to feel heard and understood because Elihu proved that he'd been listening, because he brought up Job's own words back to him. One commentator noticed that he thought that one of the things that Elihu did for Job by listening to him and making him feel heard is that it was like it unlocked Job's heart and it allowed Job to truly hear God when God started to speak in a few chapters later. And see, this whole idea of not listening is a major complaint of many teens and young adults. We hear this over and over and over again. Of teens, especially to parents. You talk at us, but you don't listen to us. Listening to someone is a way to show love and value and respect. I was thinking about this whole idea when, and I remembered a story that someone emailed me a number of years ago. Midnight phone calls stir a mother's heart. We all know what it's like to get that phone call in the middle of the night. This night was no different. Jerking up to the ringing summons, I focused on the red illuminated numbers of my clock. Midnight. Panicky thoughts filled my sleep-dazed mind as I grabbed the receiver. Hello? My heart pounded. I gripped the phone tighter and eyed my husband, who was now turning to face my side of the bed. Mama? The voice answered. I could hardly hear the whisper over the static. But my thoughts immediately went to my daughter. When the desperate sound of a young crying voice became clear on the line, I grabbed for my husband and squeezed his wrist. Mama, I know it's late, but don't say anything until I finish. And before you ask, yes, I've been drinking. I nearly ran off the road a few miles back, and I drew in a sharp, shallow breath, released my husband, and pressed my hand against my forehead. Sleep still fogged my mind, and I attempted to fight back the panic. Something wasn't right. I got so scared. All I could think of was how it would hurt you if a policeman came to your door and said I'd been killed. I want to come home. I know running away was wrong. I know you've been worried sick. I should have called you days ago, but I was afraid. I was afraid. Staying on the line, sobs of deep felt emotion flowed from the receiver and poured into my heart. Immediately, I pictured my daughter's face in my mind, and my fogged senses seemed to clear. I think, no, please, let me finish, please. She pleaded, not so much in anger, but in desperation. I paused and tried to think what to say. Before I could go on, she continued, I'm pregnant, Mama. I know I shouldn't be drinking now, especially now, but I'm scared, Mama, so scared. The voice broke again, and I bit into my lip, feeling my own eyes fill with moisture. I looked up at my husband, who sat silently mouthing, "Who is it?" I shook my head, and when I didn't answer, he jumped up and left the room, returning seconds later with a portable phone held to his ear. She must have heard the click in the line, because she asked, "Are you still there? Please don't hang up on me. I need you. I feel so alone." I clutched the phone and stared at my husband, seeking guidance. "I'm here. I wouldn't hang up," I said. "I should have told you, Mama. I know I should have told you. But when we talk, you just keep telling me what I should do. You read all those pamphlets on how to talk about sex and all, but all you do is talk. You don't listen to me. You never let me tell you how I feel. It's not like my feelings aren't important. Because you're my mother, you think you have all the answers, but sometimes I don't need answers, Mama. I just want someone to listen. I swallowed the lump in my throat and stared at the How to Talk to Your Kids pamphlet scattered on my nightstand. I'm listening, I whispered. You know, back there on the road after I got the car under control, I started thinking about the baby and taking care of it. Then I saw this phone booth, and it was as if I could hear you preaching to me about how people shouldn't drink and drive. So I called a taxi. I want to come home. That's good, honey, I said, relief filling my chest. My husband came closer, sat down beside me, and laced his fingers through mine. But you know, I think I can drive now. No, I snapped. My muscles stiffened, and I tightened the clasp on my husband's hand. Please, wait for the taxi. Don't hang up on me till the taxi gets there. I want to come home, Mama. I know, but do this for your Mama. Wait for the taxi, please. Learning to listen. I listened to the silence, fearing. When I didn't hear her answer, I bit into my lip and closed my eyes. Somehow I had to stop her from driving. There's the taxi now. Only when I heard someone in the background asking about a yellow cab did I hear my tension easing. I'm coming home, Mama. There was a click, and the phone went silent. Moving from the bed, tears forming in my eyes, I walked out into the hall and went to stand in my 16-year-old daughter's room. My husband came from behind, wrapped his arms around me, and rested his chin on the top of my head. I wiped the tears from my cheeks. We have to learn to listen, I said to him. He studied me for a second, then asked, Do you think she'll ever know she dialed a wrong number? I looked at our sleeping daughter, then back at him. Maybe it wasn't such a wrong number. Mom, Dad, what are you doing? The muffled voice came from under the covers. I walked over to my daughter, who was now sitting up staring into the darkness. We're practicing, I answered. Practicing what? She mumbled and laid back on the mattress, but her eyes already closed in slumber. Listening, I said, and brushed a hand over her cheek. Elihu listened to Job, and he honored Job in his listening. And so when he showed that he'd been listening and he showed that he was honoring Job, Job was probably a lot more open to listen to him as he gave his perspective to Job on why he thought God was going to give meaning to his suffering. And what he says in verse 14 is that Job, God speaks to us in three ways. Verses 15 through 18, he says God speaks to us in dreams and visions. In verses 19 through 22, he says God speaks to us through chastening, through discipline. You may have heard this wonderful quote from C.S. Lewis, who said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God does speak to us through his chastening, through his discipline. The book of Hebrews goes into more detail on that. And then verses 23 and 25, his major point, in those three verses, he says sometimes God speaks to us through a mediator or through a messenger. We're not going to go into detail on that. Here's the major point that Elihu is making. Job, this is a basic paraphrase, even though the conditions are very painful for you right now, why don't you look at them as God's attempt to get your attention, to communicate something of special importance to you? God is trying to get your attention, Job. It's not that you're a sinner and God is punishing you, but he wants to teach you something. And then in Job 34, Elihu addresses Job's friends in verses 2 and 3. He says, Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as a palate tastes food. I want to share with you something that I thought was a really interesting perspective on why this emphasis on words is here and why it gives some understanding to us on why these chapters are so long and why the speeches are so long and they just go on and on and on and on. See if this doesn't help. In Israel, the ban on idols, remember one of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and don't make any graven images. You need to. I am spiritual, you need to connect to me in spirit. In Israel, the ban on idols placed restrictions on the decorative visual arts. So they didn't have paintings and sculptures and that sort of thing of God because he says don't do that. Also, the prohibition of ritualized myths, don't act out the myths of the religion, was another part of the campaign against paganism, and it prevented the development of drama in Israel. As a result, the prime media for artistic expression were music with song and dance and the spoken word. So you had music and talk. Those are the ways that people express their artistic expressions. In all of these, Israel excelled. Song, dance, the spoken word. Nothing was esteemed more highly than a word fitly spoken, as Proverbs 25 tells us. It was savored by the ear as a palate tastes food, as Elihu says in Job. Such art could easily become decadent when the form was prized for its own sake rather than as an expression of truth. So you got these people just going on and using all these words and just this volume of talk, because it was one of the ways that people were creative in Israel. Elihu says in verses 5 through 9, Job, you are a sinner, but your sin is not in the moral realm, meaning he hadn't done anything wicked to deserve punishment. Your sin is in the thought realm, because in verse 9, chapter 34, Job has said, it profits a man nothing when he's pleased with God. He says, Job, your problem is you're thinking wrong. That's where you're sinning. It's not what you do, it's how you're thinking. And then Elihu spends verses 10 through 30 talking about God and taking up for God. And he says, God is a good God and he's not going to act wickedly. And then Elihu undercuts Job's reliance on the legal terminology and his desire to have his day in court. He keeps bringing in this courtroom motif. I want to get into the courtroom and make my case so that the judgment can come down and I can be declared innocent. Ever since chapter 9, Job has been asking for his day in court. But verse 23 of chapter 34, Elihu says, for God does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He's basically saying there, Job, the reason no umpire is showing up to mediate your complaint against God is that the court isn't open yet. It's inappropriate for you to demand your day in court when the courtroom doors are closed. So that's what he says about God. And then in closing, he returns his attention to Job and he nails the core issue of what's going on here with Job in verse 35. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Basically what he's saying is, Job, you're looking through life through a toilet paper tube and you're not seeing the whole thing. You don't know what you're talking about. Intriguingly, this idea that Job is speaking without knowledge is going to be repeated by both God and Job himself will acknowledge that. You'll be watching for that in the next couple weeks. The bottom line is that Job doesn't see the big picture, and he needs to trust that God does. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for revealing truth to us in your word, for revealing to us that we can't ever see the whole big picture on our own, and we need to trust you that you do. I thank you for this guy, Elihu, that we really don't know very much about, but I thank you for the way that he modeled respect to Job by listening. And I pray that you would help us be good listeners in the upcoming week.
I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and of our understanding to see what it is in your word that you want us to know about you, about us, about life. We thank you for the privilege that we have of being here to meet openly, to study your word openly in our own language, and then to go to small groups where we are very much cared about by the other women here. What an amazing blessing you have given to each one of us here at Bible Study, Lord. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.